Tonight we return to Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. After a number of kind of grim passages, I'm glad to report that tonight's passage is a little more positive. Maybe you won't go out being all discouraged. Tonight we are looking at chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word and for what it says to us. We thank you that you teach us and that you instruct us as we go through this life. Use this passage, Lord, to our benefit and to your glory and honor and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the time I was in seminary, I would occasionally spend a few hours with my mentor and friend, Bebo Elkin. I recall one Saturday when I stopped by his house and Bebo asked me if I could help him out with a particular task. Well, Bebo loved to work on cars, and he had taken an engine out of one of his many vehicles. He needed to move the engine from one part of his garage to another part, so he enlisted my help. The engine had a chain tied securely around it, and we had a long, thick wooden pole. The pole went through the chain, and so we planned to lift up the pole and thus to move the engine. But there was just one small problem. I am significantly taller than Bebo. So when we went, one, two, three, heave, the engine lifted off the ground, but then it slowly started sliding down the pole towards Bebo. The plan had to be quickly modified. So I stooped down a little bit, and Bebo raised to his full height, and we tried again. And this time the pole was a bit more level, and with significant sweat, we were able to move the engine to the place he needed it to go. There was simply no way on God's green earth that either Bebo or I could have handled that task alone. Even working together proved to be a tricky business, but we eventually got it done. Teamwork is a wonderful thing, and Solomon recognizes this reality in the next section of his tour through life. So we want to look tonight at our passage by first revisiting the problems. Then we want to see a community solution, and finally, some thoughts on a community of faith. One of the interesting aspects of interpreting and preaching Scripture is to choose out what scholars call a pericope. A pericope is a section of the biblical text that holds together. It's a unit for teaching or preaching. Well, as you know my ministry, I tend normally to choose small pericopes. That allows for a careful examination of the details, but it does sometimes run the risk of ignoring the broader context. So as we prepare tonight to kind of zoom in on verses 9 through 12, I want to first zoom out and look at the bigger picture. In fact, let me take you all the way back to chapter 3, verse 16, because it was there that the problems began. Back in chapter 3, Solomon recognized the reality of governmental corruption. He looked in the place of righteousness and justice, and he found wickedness instead. So, governmental corruption is the first issue that he raises. The next topic he brings up deals with the inevitability of death. That theme runs from chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 22. And thus the message of the last third of chapter 3 is that governments are corrupt and you're going to die. Another problem is raised at the opening of chapter 4. Namely, Solomon surveys all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. On the one side were powerful oppressors who did as they pleased. Persecuting the weak and lowly was as easy as taking candy from a baby. On the other hand, were there victims, poor, powerless people. As they experienced afflictions at the hands of their tormentors, tears flowed. But alas, there was no one to comfort them, no one to stand up for them, no one to check the power of oppression. This is a historical reality for many, many people in our time, and indeed, down through the centuries, this has been the common experience of the human race. A third problem is highlighted in verse 4, and that is the rivalry and envy between a man and his neighbor infecting every aspect of life. Any work and every skill is the result of this insane rivalry. Everyone is climbing the ladder of success, stepping on the competition as they scramble to the top. It's a dog-eat-dog world that lives according to the evolutionary ethic of the survival of the fattest. And how do people respond to this whirlwind of oppression and competition? Well, one of two ways. Either by becoming a lazy fool who renounces all enterprise and slowly starves himself to death, or by becoming a frantic workaholic who scrabbles for just one more dollar. Rarely do you find the wise man who works hard but knows when to quit. Men will fall into one ditch or the other, either indolent folly or ceaseless, restless toil. And so as he finishes this section of the tour, Solomon concludes that it is an evil business that men transact, a hard and harsh situation that cannot be avoided here below. At times, it seems that Solomon has no solution for the grim realities that he views. We even have heard expressions of despair coming from him, such as in verses 2 and 3, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Now, when you find yourself congratulating the dead because they're already dead and no longer have to put up with this evil activity, it's a long way from being hopeful, cheerful, and optimistic. So is there any solution to the troubles of life? Can we see even a faint ray of light? Is there a small glimmer of hope? What are we to do in this sin-cursed and fallen world of woe? How do we survive the veil of tears? Well, just when it seems that all hope is extinguished, Solomon shows us something positive for a change in our verses here tonight. Two are better than one, he says. Now here we discover the wisdom of amiable partnerships, the true benefits of real fellowship. For here is a community solution. I would suggest to you that no individual alone can stand up against the onslaught of problems and pressures that this wicked world brings to bear. The difficulties of life will overwhelm the solitary figure who seeks to resist. But there is strength in numbers. A community solution is the only viable option for resistance to evil and to the promotion of righteousness. Solomon not only asserts the superiority of a community, but he gives us reasons to prove that two are better than one, to show that the group far excels the individual. The first reason is what we see in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So the first reason is that they have a better return. When there is teamwork between human beings, a kind of synergy develops. Synergy is when the whole becomes greater than the sum of the parts. Two people can do things together that neither one of them could do individually if they were alone. I couldn't possibly move Bebo's engine. Bebo couldn't either. But we did it together. Teamwork triumphed. We can see this in our family experiences as well. During the summer, when my garden starts to be overwhelmed with weeds, it can become an impossible situation. But if my wife and my children will join me in the garden for a few hours, we can beat back the weeds and clean up that garden in no time. And so when you have more working together, much, much more can be accomplished. And it's not just what 1 + 1 + 1 equals, but it seems that as you bring together a team and they work together, the outcome far exceeds what those individuals do individually. Not only is there a multiplication of force, but there is the complementary interaction of talents, training, skills, and ability. I like to go over to the EAA Museum in Oshkosh every once in a while. My particular area of interest is in the warbirds area. And it's not just the airplanes there, but the stories that it tells about how the United States produced those airplanes during World War II. And as you look at the tales of those factories that were tooled to produce these aircraft, it becomes an enormous production, something that the world had never seen before. In fact, some have said that due to American production, we won the war because we just had this unceasing flow of war material. And so as each one joins together, and as each does their part, they are complementing each other. They are working together in such a way that this synergy begins to develop, and they complement and they help each other, and the outcome is just outstanding. And so the first reason is really because when you have more people together, not only is there more force, but there's that dynamic of interaction between the forces. The second reason is the mutual assistance available. Solomon says that if either partner falls down, the other one will lift up his companion. But woe to the person who falls down when there is no one available to lift him up. If you're all alone when you fall, you might not ever get back to your feet without a friend to come along and lend a helping hand. Related to this is the other scenario of a cold night. If two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how does one keep warm alone? You need someone to come alongside so that you can keep warm together. Some of the movies that have come out about the penguins on the South Pole are so interesting, as they have these horrific Antarctic blizzards. The penguins all come together and they huddle together, and at the center of that mass of penguins, it is warm, and they just kind of rotate in and out of the center of the group. And so they survive conditions that are just frankly unbelievable by having a mass of bodies holding the warmth together and helping each other. And so if you have a partner, that partner and you can keep each other warm. But what about that lonely, isolated individual who lies shivering on the ground? They have no one to keep them warm when the night gets extremely cold. Perhaps Solomon was remembering his own aged father, David, who in the last years of his life needed Abishag the Shunammite to keep the old king warm at night. And so this is a true-to-life situation. You need help. There are certain things you cannot have if you are all by yourself. So we have the increased output. We have the mutual assistance. The third reason is for the mutual protection and defense. You see this in verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Well, enemies abound in this world. And if you are isolated, you are vulnerable. But with a partner, the two of you can easily thwart the attack, and you can protect one another. Withstanding a foe is so much easier if you know that someone else is fighting at your side and someone else has your back, literally. But finally, an amiable partnership is advantageous for the strength that it offers. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. If you have a rope with a single strand of cordage, it'll snap easily under pressure. But a twisted rope of multiple strands has far greater strength, and it can withstand much more pressure. And so there is strength, literally, strength in numbers. When you go through big cities and you see these big suspension bridges, you see the cables holding them up, it's not a single strand, it's a woven, twisted cable with many strands, because the engineers understand that the strength of a twisted cable that has multiple strands is so much greater than a single individual strand. And so this is something where Solomon is drawing off the realities of life. And he's saying three are much stronger than one. Well, Ian Provan sums all of this up very nicely when he says this: cooperation leads on to a rewarding life, both for the individual and for the neighbor. There may be pitfalls that confront the two of them as they journey, but at least the troubles will be faced together, and help will be available. There will be cold and dark nights as the travels progress, but at least there will be warmth that another's presence brings. There may be enemies lying in wait on the path, but at least the battles will be fought alongside one another and not alone. It's true. It's why Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. so that they could go out as small groups, as small teams, and those two evangelists could go to the cities of Judea and Galilee, and they could preach the good news of the gospel together. Because two are better than one. And a single individual never has quite the strength. For these reasons, we can see the folly of rugged individualism. Those who insist on living and fighting alone will see that the produce of their work is diminished. When they fall, there is no one to lift them up. When they lie alone in the night, no one keeps them warm. If they are attacked by a foe, no one rallies to their side. Being a strand of a single cord, they're easily snapped, for the rugged individual lacks the strength needed for life. Now I know that right now I am chopping at the roots of American thought. This is what we have valued for many, many years. It's what we see in our movies. The rugged individual is the hero that we are supposed to admire. And our country is built on, based on, a commitment to rugged individualism. But I'm telling you, it's a dead-end street, biblically speaking. It is not something that is to be held up and honored as the wise and prudent way to go, but rather, it is a foolish way to go that almost always will end up in disaster. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as he went through his life, was not alone. He was accompanied by his 12 disciples for most of his earthly ministry, and even more importantly, he was indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so even Jesus, who, if ever there could have been a rugged individual, it would have been Jesus, but even Jesus chose to work as part of a team. And so we see that our American ideal is really a house of cards. Now what Solomon has proposed is true for society generally speaking. There is strength, wisdom, and value in community solidarity. But this is even more true for a society of Christians, for a community of faith. Not only is a fellowship of Christians inhabited by believers from various backgrounds, experiences, with various talents and skills and abilities, but a true community of faith possesses something which no secular community can understand, much less enjoy. And what I mean is this: a true Christian community includes at its center fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says it all. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now just think about that verse. Here's John, one of the apostles, going around preaching the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified to men. And he does not say to them, get saved and go it alone. You're a lone ranger now. But he says, no, we proclaim these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Because as you believe these truths that we've been declaring to you, you become part of our fellowship, our community. But there's even better news than that. Not only do you get fellowship with us, the apostles, but you get fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because our fellowship is with the triune God, and as you join with us, you join with them. And as we together believe, we are being brought into this community of love, which is the Trinity. What is the original, eternal community? It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in complete agreement and sweet concord with each other. Never a difference of opinion, never a disagreement, never a misunderstanding, never crossed purposes, never harsh words, never hardened hearts. But between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is always perfect, pure, eternal, infinite love flowing freely. And they have always loved each other, and their love for each other is perfectly expressed. Each of them has a true bond of affection for the other members of the Godhead. And as this eternal communion of love, they have said, let us involve human beings in our fellowship. And so God invites us, as it were, to come into the Trinity. Not that we become gods, not that we are part of the Godhead or any silly stuff like that, but that we end up joining in this fellowship as redeemed people. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be all about. About God dwelling among His people and this pure, perfect, uninterrupted fellowship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all of the elect from all times and all places. And that's what a Christian fellowship is. It's a fellowship not only horizontally, but vertically. It is a partnership with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. To have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and with all of God's people as well, is to be a part of the greatest society ever known on earth. The saving power and the sanctifying influence of God with us means that this community does not have to break down into divisions and rivalries, into schisms and factions. But we can be one united body under our sovereign and holy head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a vitality that is possible when Christian people are loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving their neighbors as themselves. There is a power there which cannot be broken. It seems to me that we need this now more than ever before. Dark clouds are filling the horizon. Evil days fast approach. Those who are expected and elected to solve the problems of our society seem only intent on making our problems worse. These massive problems are mounting higher and higher, and our own leaders seem powerless to do anything sensible to stop them. I was reading an article yesterday, and one particular factoid jumped out at me and punched me in the nose and left me bleeding. 4.8 billion dollars is what we are borrowing per day in our country. I can't imagine $4.8 billion to start with. We have to borrow $4.8 billion a day to keep the ship afloat. Makes me a little nervous. In fact, It makes me more than a little nervous. Well, in the face of such an uncertain future, I believe it is imperative for the fellowship of the faithful, the community of God and His people, not to scatter or splinter apart. But rather, we need to pull together, and we need to draw near to God, and we need to draw near to one another. How do you thrive in the face of wickedness and oppression? By standing united as a community of believers who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. About a week ago, we had a dinner for pastors and their wives. It was a really wonderful evening. I thought it went very well. The food was delicious, and the fellowship was wonderful, and the program was a downer. I gave the program. And as part of my program, Mr. Gloom and Doom said, "Hey, brothers and sisters, we're all ministers and wives, and we're all involved in ministry, and shouldn't we ought to maybe think about how to do ministry if our society goes through some very hard times?" And some people really appreciated that, but some other people really didn't want to think about that too much and didn't seem so warm and effusive. It is a real question. It's a real question we must face. It's a question your session has discussed. Let's hope and pray that there are glorious golden days ahead. Wouldn't that be great if things not only continued as they are, but got better? Wouldn't it be great if there was a tremendous revival and the churches were bursting with true Christians and the gospel was going out and our society prospered and flourished? Oh, that would be wonderful, but what if it doesn't? What if the highest court in our land says gay marriage is okay? What if our government cannot figure things out so that our economy goes through much worse things than it has already gone through? If it goes great, great. That's what I'd like. Clearly my preference. Put me as voting in the positive. That's what I want to see. But if it doesn't, what will the Christian community do? We have to stand together as a fellowship of believers united to God through faith. And we need to love each other and maybe serve each other in some radical ways. And maybe be there for each other if things become uncomfortable at points. Now again, I'm not prophesying, I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning. But if there might be a possibility of a flood, you start filling sandbags before the flood is lapping up on the doors of your house. And it will not hurt us in any way to build and develop and strengthen our communal commitments to each other. After all, that's what the gospel tells us to do. As Christ has loved us, so we must love one another. Have you noticed the theme on Sunday mornings with the reading of the law, the one another commands, and how they just keep coming and they keep coming and there's more and there's more? We have a real duty to build a community of believers and to make that more than just pious talk, but real commitments and true bonds to one another. And part of what that means is that we need to know each other. We need to know each other on sight. So that if you are walking through Walmart and you see someone, you can say, "Oh, I know who that is. What's their name again? I think they go to church with us, but I can't remember." We got to be able to have an involvement in each other's lives. Now, I know that this is a hard thing. raise your hand if you're not too busy already. And now the preacher's saying you got to spend time with your fellow Christians, getting to know them, sharing in their lives, understanding their joys and their sorrows, weeping with them when they weep, and rejoicing with them when they rejoice. And that takes a lot of time, Pastor, and I'm just too busy. Don't you know I'm too busy? Well, yeah, I know you're busy, because I'm busy too. We're all busy. But this is important. These bonds of love and fellowship are things that take time. And you've got to make time to build those bonds. Yesterday morning, Sally Henderson and my daughter Grace baked fruitcakes together. You might not like fruitcakes, but it was a good experience for them to just spend time together. And as they talked in the kitchen, it was just nice. You know, those kinds of commitments to being together, to knowing each other, to sharing, working shoulder to shoulder on things, and really building up a true bond of fellowship. This is also a very powerful way to reach out to the world, which is starving for real community. The statistics show that people want this, but most people don't know their next-door neighbor, or even the people in those subdivisions which are created to be artificial communities. And yet they don't know. They see community is good, community is important. We want community, but we don't have community. The church is a community. It's a community that knows how to love each other. And when people walk through our doors and they see, oh, these people know each other, and they love each other, and they serve each other. There's real bonds of fellowship between these people. It is a hard thing to resist, because it's what their hearts yearn for. They want to belong to a group that loves and accepts them. So as we're building this, there are no downsides to this. I have yet to see a problem with promoting a truly Christian fellowship of love and service to each other. And this may come in very handy in the years ahead. We may look back on this and say, boy, we're glad we invested in those kinds of bonds of fellowship, because when we needed a brother or sister to stand with us in an hour of trial, we had that built-in fellowship, and through it, we experienced the fellowship with God the Trinity as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to love each other deeply and from the heart. Help us to serve each other, even as Christ has served us. Help us to find ways to know and care for and invest in each other, to lift each other up when we are fallen down, to keep each other warm when we are cold and alone. Help us, Lord, to protect each other and to be strong with and for each other through you. Oh Lord, build these things in us and among us and between us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.